Very warm welcome. May I add my welcome to that of Callum's. My name is Mickey. I have the great privilege of being the rector here at St. Thomas's. If you're new, I'd love to meet you. We'd love to meet you. Please come and make yourself known at the end of this part of our meeting. Today is the second Sunday in Advent. And there's a great prayer in the Anglican prayer book, which I'm going to lead us in as we prepare to listen to God's word. We pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of eternal life, which you have given us in our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd be very grateful if you would keep open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're coming to our penultimate sermon in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's been a great time. I feel myself, I've learnt a lot, and I hope you have been encouraged and helped as well. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 is where we begin. Do you want to fight, brother? I was sitting in a first-year Moore College doctrine class at the beginning of 2012, having just recently arrived back from the UK. The lecture was about to start in a couple of minutes. John Woodhouse was the lecturer. We were all new, and I'd only met this guy for a few weeks, and at that stage, I'd hardly even spoken to him. He was an ex-cop. He had a shaved head, a kind of beard, a sort of Jason Statham-looking figure. He was smiling as he stared at me with a kind of crazed, intense look. He was seriously and clearly wanting an answer before the class began. Do you want to fight, brother? Sorry? What? Do you want to fight? You know, the weekend away. There was a weekend away coming up for our year group in just a few days. Oh, just for fun. I do it all the time with the blokes in my church, MMA style, no chokeholds, punches or groin shots, just wrestling, just blokes having fun. First one to tap out losers. I want to test myself against the biggest blokes in the year group. It was so weird. It was not a Friday night outside a pub in Moree after too many twoies at the bar. It was a Friday morning inside a classroom at Moore College after too many Tim Tams at morning tea. It was bizarre. Was this normal, I thought to myself. Had I missed something in my time in the UK? Was John Woodhouse going to come over after his lecture and tell me he was going to be the referee? It was completely absurd, a silly thing for grown men ever to entertain, especially trainee ministers. So naturally, I took him up on the offer. Suffice it to say that though I had a 20-kilo weight advantage, I lost. The man is a psychopath. His name is Ben Smith, senior pastor at Dungong Presbyterian Church, an hour north of Newcastle. For your own safety, stay well away from that church. Hamish and Steph Toos are here. They can verify that this is true. Just kidding, he's actually a lovely guy, a terrific minister. He's just a bit dangerous. Do you want to fight? That, brothers and sisters, is the question God is asking us this morning. Not some silly play fight among trainee pastors who should know better. A real fight that lasts between now and the end of our earthly lives, the consequences of which are eternal. That is the battle that we are individually and together as a church engaged in, whether we know it or not, right now. The scale is cosmic. And as this letter has been showing us over and over again, it is a war between great things, between good and evil. You see it there in verse 12. Fight the good fight over and over again. Good, good, good is God in this letter. A fight between truth and lies, the truth and the lies of the enemy. Verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith, the truth, the healthy words of Jesus Christ. A fight between life and death. Did you notice three times in this paragraph? Verse 12, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Verse 13, God who gives life to all things. Verse 16, God who alone has life, immortality. the one who alone sustains and supplies life, the one who is not subject to death. Ultimately, a fight between God and the enemy. Remember back in verse 11, Timothy is called the man of God. And he is set against Hymenaeus and Alexander and those teachers of a different doctrine who in chapter 1 God has handed over to Satan. We are in a cosmic contest as those who are on God's side, and the epicenter of that battle is the local church. And where it begins, where it is won and lost in the first place, is terrifyingly the life of the minister. But not only him, also in the life of all those who are members of God's church, his household, his family. Those who are taught the truth, and those who are to live a life that follows in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, the example of Timothy, the example of their minister, in such a way that all around them see visibly the difference that the gospel makes. You remember in chapter 1, Paul charged Timothy saying, wage the good warfare. The focus there was on doctrinal warfare between truth and lies. But now, here at the back end of the letter, mirroring that charge, the focus is on Timothy's conduct. Those two things go together inseparably in this letter. Watch your life and your doctrine, we heard before. How Timothy lives matters. It matters for eternal life for him, but also for the salvation of those watching around. These are frankly scary words for me. But they are serious words for all of us. How we live matters for our salvation, but also the salvation of those whom God has sovereignly placed us in our lives, in our families and workplaces, our neighborhoods, wherever we live. And God's call to us this morning is to fight. God's question to you is, do you want to fight? Two key commands from God to Timothy, which are commands for all of us. The first is there in verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. That command governs verses 11 and 12. The second is in verse 14, keep the commandment unstained. And that commandment covers and governs verses 13 to 16. So first, fight the good fight. Verse 11, please look with me. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. As evangelical Bible-believing Christians, we know, don't we, that truth matters, doctrine counts. But what Paul is saying to Timothy here is that just as important as that is the life that comes from that healthy teaching, from the words of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. That is the summary of the two commands in verse 11. The first command is negative. Flee these things. But you, O man of God, flee these things. These words are, I'm sure you'll agree, tender but urgent. The words of a father to his son. Final words to him in this great letter. The climax, really, of the whole instruction of this letter from Paul to young Timothy, full of gravity. But you, O man of God, flee these things. What are these things? If we were here last week and we've been reading the passage, it's there in verses 3 to 10. The proud ignorance of teachers of this different doctrine who think they know better than the healthy words of Jesus Christ. The ugly fruit of that false teaching, which we saw in verse 4, the envy, the dissension, the slander, the evil suspicions, and constant friction that bubble up because of false, different doctrine. But perhaps most of all, the cancerous root that we saw last week produces that fruit. What really lay behind and underneath as a motivation for these false teachers and really lies in all of our hearts by nature, the love of money, which is a root of all kinds of evil. That's what they're like, Paul says to Timothy. But you, as for you, you are to be different. You are the man of God. You're not a man of this world. The man of God, which is such an elevated title if we're familiar with our Bibles, a title given to Moses and David and Elijah and Elisha, the prophets of the Old Testament, those entrusted with the word of God for the people of God. It's only used one time again in the New Testament in a very similar context. Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, the man of God, equipped for every good work by the scriptures, the word of God. The pastor plays a crucial role in this cosmic battle as the person entrusted in the local church to teach and preach the word of God. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Timothy, do not be like the toddler who wants to pat the cobra. No, turn, run, flee. Have nothing to do with these false teachers. Have nothing to do with the lifestyle that comes as a result. Have nothing to do with the love of money. Flee. Brothers and sisters, have we resolved to do the same? To flee the love of money, which we heard about last week, which is a root of all kinds of evil, which has caused some to wander away from the faith, which pierces people with many pangs. Flee. That's the negative side of the coin. Flee, but also positively, Paul says, pursue. Pursue the life that comes out of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 11, pursue. Be like a greyhound that chases a rabbit around the track. Be what you would be if you found somebody stealing your wallet and they were smaller than you. Run, pursue. Pursue. And notice all these characteristics. These are characteristics, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. As those united to him, we bear the fruit that comes from him. Righteousness. That is a life determined to live with integrity in every aspect of our lives, seen and unseen. Righteousness, pursue. Godliness, that word that comes up over and over and over again as a theme tune in this letter. The desire to please God in every way. That was Jesus' aim, even in the face of suffering. Pursue faith in God, that is not in ourselves. Resting on God's promises, not what is seen in front of us. Trusting God to provide and protect and empower and guide and content with the life he has given us. Pursue love. That's the greatest of all. The good of others and not ourselves. The Lord Jesus, of course, the ultimate example of love, who loved God and his neighbor to the fullest extent. And pursue steadfastness, or perhaps better, endurance. That is realistic, that living in a world that hates God and Jesus is tough. We will not be liked. If you're into the business of being liked, brothers and sisters, you're in the wrong game. They will hate us because we stand with Christ. Because they hated him first. And pursue gentleness. What a surprise this one is. How striking and different to this world. Can you imagine an ad for the Australian Army on TV? Do you have what it takes? Are you a gentle person? Come, sign up to the Australian Army. It's a totally different kind of battle to the world, the battles of this world. But it is true of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? The ultimate power, yet meek and gentle. There's a book called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. It's a terrific book. It's about the heart of Jesus. I really recommend it. It's one of the best books I've read recently. What a challenge to a pastor, because in the first place, this is directed to Timothy and anyone who has spiritual responsibility over others. Power that is given not to wound, but for others' good, to be exercised with gentleness. I find this particularly convicting. Please pray for me in this regard, but for all of us, that we would be gentle like the Lord Jesus. So on the one hand, Timothy, flee these things, run, turn, but also pursue the life that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus. I had to stop and think as I was preparing and ask myself the question, do I really pursue these things? You see, in Christian ministry, it is possible to pursue the growth of a healthy church. It's possible to pursue a better knowledge of books of the Bible. It's possible to pursue increased skill as a preacher. They're all good things. But surprisingly, that's not the very heart of it. The heart of it is to pursue these things: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness, to be like the Lord Jesus in character. And that's how you fight the good fight. Do we pursue? Do we chase them? Do we hunt them down? Do we make them the goal and focus of our lives? Or are we in cruise control? I'm looking forward to after Christmas and hopping in the car that my dad very kindly gave me and putting on cruise control. It's got a great cruise control all the way up the Pacific Highway. Don't have to put your hands on the wheels. It's extraordinary. I will put my hands on the wheels. But you know the point, that it is cruise control, a straight road all the way up to God's country. Or redneck country. Anyway. But no. No, don't cruise control. Pursue. We know what it is to pursue, don't we, in our lives? We know it. The HSC students have been pursuing their exams. Focused. Goal. Aim. Energy. Effort. Others of us have fitness goals. We sign up for F45 or something mad like that. We pay lots of money. We have a plan. We have diet. Something I need to do. We have career goals, many of us. We mapped out in our heads where we're going in 5, 10, 15 years' time. We put all our effort and energy into that. But do we do that in our Christian lives? Surely that's more important, because that lasts for eternity. God does not want us, brothers and sisters, to be in cruise control as Christians. I think one symptom, may I say, of cruise control Christianity is an increasingly casual approach to Sundays, in my observation. Generation before us believed in the Sabbath. They would reserve Sunday as a day for the Lord. I think we've excused ourselves because we don't want to be legalistic, but that legalistic excuse has really slipped into something else. Too many of us come to church only 1 out of 4 or 2 out of 4 Sundays, and if life gets in the way, or children's sport, or family reunion, whatever happens to be, well, too bad for church. We have a casual attitude, a cruise control attitude, but Sunday is the market day for the soul. Well done for being here. It's the most important meeting of our week, because we hear God's word, we encourage each other, and we're prepared for a life of worship in the week in a world that is against us and attacking us at every moment. If we pursue godliness, we will make everything in our lives shaped around this great pursuit in whatever way that is appropriate for us. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. And doing those two things means, verse 12, fighting the good fight. The underlying word here is the word from the athletic contest, from wrestling. So our opening illustration isn't that absurd after all. It's from the ancient Olympics. And the point is that it's not an easy thing that you just fall into. It's a conscious daily war, a grappling, a wrestling with the world, the flesh, and the devil, our sinful nature, the flesh. Fight the good fight of the faith. Very striking, isn't it, that the fight for the faith, the truth of the gospel, is as much about speaking the truth, but as much about that as living it out in our lives. Every time we are pursuing righteousness and faith and love, we are engaged in this wrestling, this fight, this battle. And it has huge consequences, beginning with Timothy himself. Did you see that in verse 12, the second half? Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. As you engage in the fight, by doing so, you're actually taking hold, seizing, grasping the eternal life to which you were called. Now, don't get this wrong. Yes, we do have eternal life now as Christians. Praise God. We know him. Eternal life belongs to us. You were called, it says. Do you see that word in verse 12? You were called. That is, it's got nothing to do with us. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, Ephesians 2. Dead people can't get up, but we were called by the living word of God and made alive. So brothers and sisters, this verse is not meant to make us doubt that. But, sometimes our doctrinal framework can run roughshod over what the Bible is actually saying, because this is a real command with real consequences. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Because verse 10, it is possible to wander away from the faith. Instead, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Seize it. Grip it with all you have. The image is like a rope that has been thrown out into the ocean and you're drowning. Well, I take it that when that rope comes, you don't fondle it. You grip it. You seize it. You give it all that you've got. I take it that if we're offered a Ming vase of priceless value put in front of us as a gift, we don't look at it. We seize it. We grasp it. We take hold of it. It's the most precious thing there is. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession. That confession is the same confession Jesus made before Pilate, outlined in verse 13. This confession, which is marking all Christians as distinct from the world, Jesus is the Christ. He is the King who is risen and reigning. So first command to Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. Don't be cruise control Christians. Personal salvation is on the line. But now, more than that, how we act not only impacts our salvation, also it impacts the salvation of others. And that's the second key command in verse 14, governing verses 13 to 16. Let me read from verse 13. I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, keep the commandment unstained. The commandment here surely must be the truth of Jesus Christ that has been held up and held out by the church in Ephesus. It's what is outlined in chapter 3, verse 15. In Titus chapter 2, we're told that it is possible for the Christian to adorn the gospel. What a thought that is. That as we live our lives among our friends and neighbours, we're actually able to attract people to the message which has transformed us and the Saviour who lives in us. What a thought that is. But at the same time, it is possible, shockingly, to stain it. The world's most expensive bridal dress has been designed by the Egyptian designer Hanay El Bahari. It's a diamond-encrusted, dazzling white piece worth $15 million. But if red wine is spilt all over it in the pre-wedding fit-out, it won't be worn. It's possible to stain the dazzling gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by the life you and I live, so that no one wants to have anything to do with it. And that is a horrifying and a terrifying thought. The father of a friend of mine for years was critical about and skeptical about a camps work, a bit like Crew, that has been operating in the UK. I was involved in it myself for many years. Sadly, there has been recent news of an historic scandal which has stained that work. And this friend's father has been saying to his daughter, I told you so, you and your Christianity. And more than that, he's calling up his brother, who's also the father of another friend of mine, and putting him off as well and saying, didn't I say? And turning him away from any hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is possible to stain the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. How the pastor lives if he fights the good fight, matters for his salvation, but also for others. Please pray for us. But more than that, it's the same for us as well. Our lives together can be a pillar and buttress of the truth, holding out, radiating out the Lord Jesus Christ to North Sydney and beyond. But conversely, we can bring the gospel into disrepute in our office, in the local school. You call yourself a Christian? Don't want to have anything to do with that. Such a high responsibility for us. It's such a high responsibility that Paul wraps two commands, that command with two motivations. Two motivations. Keep the commandment unstained. Why? First, did you see? Because God is watching. Verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God. God is watching every aspect of our lives. There's nothing that goes unseen with him. He's not there waiting to condemn. He's our loving Father. He is, in the verse there, 13, our good God, the giver of life, the giver of eternal life, who is on our side, who gives us every good gift that we have. He's not waiting to see us slip up, but he is watching. Motivation one. Motivation two, verse 14, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Motivation two, Jesus is coming back. Do you remember Acts chapter 1, verse 11? The angels say to the disciples as they're sort of gawking up into the sky, why are you looking there? He's gone up into heaven, but he's going to return just as he did ascend. That's the problem with the atheist. They don't believe that Jesus is returning, but he is. And by not believing that there is a judgment day, they want to eat, drink, and be merry, maximize this life for self. But I'm afraid the reality is there is a judgment day, and the judge is returning, and all the books of life are going to be opened for him to see, as we saw in our reading in Daniel chapter 7. Christ will return. There's a revision of that excellent tract, Two Ways to Live, at the moment. If you want a free copy, I'm sure Wendy, who's here somewhere, who works for that organization, will give you one. It's a fantastic tract, which I would encourage you thoroughly to learn and to teach your children, because it makes it very clear that the pinnacle of the gospel is that Jesus is coming back. And that makes all the difference. He will return, and therefore what we do now really does matter. It's not a moment of fear for us as Christians, brothers and sisters. Remember chapter 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It is a day of rejoicing that we look forward to, a day when we will know all of our sins fully forgiven. Having fought the fight of faith, it will be the end of faith. No more trusting, because we'll see the Lord Jesus, who is gentle and lowly, who has taken the burden of our sin and longs to welcome us into his eternal kingdom. And that prospect of Jesus' return leads Paul, as we close, into a final doxology, is the geeky technical term of praise, a shout out, as it were. He can't help himself. Verse 15, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he launches into something which parallels chapter 1, which God will display at the proper time. God, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Paul takes us to the throne room of heaven in our mind's eye. Remember at the time Nero was sitting on the throne in all his pomp. He thought he was the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But only one is. God is. Think of all the pathetic little Neros in our society, whether in the media or in the institutions, or just in our daily lives, perhaps in our offices, who think themselves to be in control. But no, they're not. There is only one who is the sovereign, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. He is in charge. Verse 16, who alone has immortality. Again, the Roman emperors, in their pride, thought they were immortal, but they were not. And no one is. He is the source of life. He is the one who sustains every single breath that we've been breathing in these last few minutes. And verse 16, he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. The Old Testament shows us time and time again that God cannot be looked upon and for a person to live. God is a consuming, white-hot fire of holiness. But astonishingly, he has come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ so we can enter into his presence. Verse 16, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So as we close, let me take us back to where we began and the question that God has for us this morning. Do you want to fight? Do you want to fight? Or are you going to be a cruise control Christian? It's a temptation. We all know it in our hearts. It's possible to live on the outside as if that's not the case, but it's what's in the heart. And can I exhort us and encourage us, brothers and sisters, not to be that, but to fight the good fight of the faith, to take hold of eternal life, to make your goal, your focus, your preeminent preoccupation in life, the pursuit of the life of Jesus Christ for your own salvation, but also excitingly and thrillingly for those who God has sovereignly placed in your life, so that together, as this church, we would be the pillar and buttress of the truth, of the salvation that is found in Christ. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you as sinful people, aware of our own failings and weaknesses, the many ways that we have failed to live as you would have us live, to pursue the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no resources in and of ourselves, but we pray that you would make us those who pursue that kind of life. Change and transform us, we pray, that we might be used by you and bring glory to you in our lives. Amen.